So open up your Bibles, if you could, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll do we'll read it first. I'll make a comment or two, but we're actually going to go elsewhere to set up our discussion of this. But let's start at Philippians 2. I will read the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. Let me ask you a question. Knowing what you know about these first 11 verses of Philippians 2, what is one of the, if you're going to say what that section is about, what is this about, the first 11 verses? Now, it's about a couple things maybe, but what is one thing that this section is about, the first 11 verses of Philippians 2?
Humility?
Yes. That's the one I was looking for. We could make other points here, but indeed, it's about one of the points to be made here is the humility of Christ. And keep that in mind as we read this, and that is going to help inform our discussion here, because there is a big picture in these 11 verses here. So let's just read this. You will note that it starts off with, so if there is, that's going to tell us again, you keep on reading Paul and you keep on reading these guys who've written scripture, and these are all cascading continuous arguments quite often. That it's just one train of thought building upon what came before. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and that is a first-class condition, which means it is an assumption of truth for the sake of the argument. Paul's really not just making a hypothetical statement here. He's assuming that is true. So this is one of those instances where you could translate this as since instead of if. You can't always do that, but in this case, you could. So you could say since. So since there is encouragement in Christ, but we'll read it as the ESV has it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we were to go on, we would see that there is another therefore, which is then based upon these first 11 verses. But you can see that at least the first 8 verses are having this thought that is being built up about what Christ did in coming and humbling himself. And that's going to lead then into, if you were to read verses 12 through 18, you would see the same thing being built upon the humility of Christ. When Paul says in the next couple of verses, he's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But then he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Jesus never complained. We shouldn't be complainers either. Christians are not given license to be complainers or whiners. They're just not. We ought to be content. We know that things are messed up in this world. Yeah, but we're not to be grumblers or disputers, as the ESV says. ESV used to say in a prior version, grumbling or complaining. Yeah, we don't want to be known as people who complain. We don't want to be known as people who grumble. Why? Well, let's think about it. God is sovereign, right? We've already discussed that. If God is really, truly sovereign, and I'm assuming the truth of that for the sake of the argument, that was a first-class condition. He is. So since he is sovereign, whatever's going on out there is going on because God has decreed it to happen, as messed up as it is. Whether it is happening external to yourself or whether it's happening internal to your life, it is part of God's plan. Now, How do we do what James tells us, though, to count all those things joy when we encounter those? It is going back to trust in the promises of God. And one of the promises of God is that stuff's going to happen in this life. But we know in the next life it will not. So we're to persevere in the midst of it. We as Christians are equipped to deal with all the stuff that's going on in the world. The world is not equipped to deal with that. The world has this this nirvana mindset that everyone is basically good and everything will just turn out okay if we can all just get together. But the scripture says that's not going to happen here. So my point here is that we're not to be complainers. We are to humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself. Okay. But I'm not going to get right to Philippians 2 first, like I said. We have to answer this question, though, about Philippians 2:7, about Christ emptying himself. In the book, if you have the book on page 240, Wayne Grudem says this. He poses a question. He said, did Jesus give up some of his divine attributes while on earth? It's called the kenosis theory. He says this. He says, Paul writes to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Beginning with this text, several theologians in the 19th century advocated a novel view of the incarnation called the kenosis theory, which holds that Christ gave up some of his divine attributes while he was on earth as a man. And he has a brief discussion of the word kenosis, or kenao in Greek, which means to empty. And it comes into the ESV as emptied himself, and we'll look at some other translations as we get back to this in a minute. But according to this theory, Christ emptied himself of some of his divine attributes, such as omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, while he was on earth as a man. This was viewed as a voluntary self-limitation on Christ's part, which he carried out in order to fulfill his work of redemption. The question is that true? Did Jesus give up some of his divine attributes? Did he stop being God in one or more senses? That's what the people behind this theory want to say. Now, I'm going to say it right up front, no, he didn't. But we're going to have to look at this. I'll just do more than assert that Jesus did this. We need to talk about why it's true. Why the kenosis theory is not true. Okay. So we're going to set this up by looking at how words come into English. The word I want to look at is the word in our Bibles, which comes into English as remember. This is going to help us maybe a little bit with this issue of emptying himself in verse 7. Okay, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Let's think about how the word remember is used in our Bibles. That's what we're doing here. Mark chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. The familiar account, Jesus and Peter. Look at what Peter says, verse 29. Peter says to him, to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he emphatically said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, we know how this turned out. And we'll look at it now. How did this turn out? Peter says, I'm not going to deny you. The other guys are not going to deny Jesus either. Well, let's just go down farther in Mark chapter 14. Let's start at verse 68. In verse 68, it's following up on one of the servant girls says to Peter, you were also with the Nazarene, Jesus. Verse 68, Peter, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Verse 72, Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him. Tell me what the definition there, or how is remembered used in that verse? Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him. Give me a definition there. By the way, it's not a trick question.
Came back to his mind.
He knew it, and it popped back into his mind. Yeah, I'm not convinced that Peter had, quote, forgotten, but I think that Peter had taken what Jesus had said, because if you look back at verse 31, Peter emphatically said, I will not deny you. So it's not as if perhaps he couldn't, it was not in his mind at all. I just think Peter took the counsel of Christ and said, nah, that's not for me. Well, when the reality came, though, Peter's going, oh, yeah, yeah, he was right. So that's the sense of the remembering there. All right, now let's go to Luke chapter 17. We have another example here of the word remember, a very short verse. Luke chapter 17. Jesus is talking about the kingdom coming. We'll start at verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Okay, verse 32. You want to have a scripture memory verse? There you go. Three words. What does Jesus mean when he says, remember Lot's wife? And why does he say it? Let's talk about that as well.
Maybe because she kind of like turned back to the world, like she missed her homeland and it was a very sinful place and she turned around because she missed it, I guess.
Okay, JC, tell me what happened with Lot's wife.
She turned into a pillar of salt.
Okay. All right. Well, what was the sense of what was going on there? Set that up. Why did she turn around and what was she doing when she turned around?
She was looking back at the city burning, basically.
Okay. Right. Lot and his family were told to get out of town and they were told to not look back. And Lot's wife did what? She turned around and looked back. And there were consequences. Immediate consequences. The Lord was not gracious and merciful to Lot in that sense, Lot's wife at that instant. He was just. He said, don't turn. She turned. She turns into a pillar of salt. Likewise, Jesus is telling them, you'll notice here, he says, likewise, verse 28, just like it was in the days of Lot. When he says in verse 31, on that day, if you're on the top of your house, you got your stuff in the house, and the end is here, don't go get your stuff. If you're in the field, don't go back and get your tools or your beasts of burden. Head out. Remember Lot's wife. He wants them to, he's talking to people who know their Bibles. Okay, he's talking to the disciples, verse 22. He wants them to think about what they already know. It's not as, I don't think he's saying, okay, you guys have forgotten all about Lot's wife. I think he is saying to them, I want you to keep this in the forefront of your mind with regard to what I'm talking about the coming of the kingdom. That when the kingdom comes in its fullness, be ready and you cannot turn around and go back. So that's the sense here. It's not as if they have forgotten. It's a reminder. This here, I believe, is in the sense of a reminder. Okay, now let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. It's the crucifixion. Jesus is not the only one at the scene. There are two other men there. In Matthew chapter 27. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Verse 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." My point to be made here is going to set up where we're going next. Both of the guys on those crosses on that same hill as Jesus were saying the same things about Christ that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were saying. They were mocking him. They were reviling him. They were trash talking him, however you want to put it. They were not speaking highly of him, both of the robbers on the cross. However, something changed. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 23. All right, Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Okay, earlier, both of these guys are saying bad things to and about Jesus. However, now we have one who is saying, "What are you doing? This guy hasn't done anything wrong. We're deserving what we're getting, but this third guy, he shouldn't be condemned." What does he say then? Verse 42. "And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Verse 43. "And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Okay, you want to talk about what repentance looks like? Here we go. Do we have the word repentance in this passage at all? No, we don't. Did this guy have a change of mind? Absolutely, he did. He has gone from reviling him, saying the same things about him that the scribes, the ruling elders, the chief priests, all those guys were saying about him, and he's had a change of mind. Something happened. Well, there was divine intervention there. We know doctrinally that's what happened. But the man's mind was changed. He was convinced differently than he was earlier. Having had his mind changed, he now says to Jesus, "Remember me." What does he mean to Jesus when he says, "Remember me"? Is he saying, I know you've forgotten about me, but Can you make sure you don't forget about me? It's you didn't even have it in your head. Is that what he's saying here?
Would he be making like an affirmation that he believes in Christ, the Savior?
I think this is a statement of faith. Yes, Pauline. The question is, what does he mean by remember? We know what we think about when we use the word remember. How is it used here when he says, remember me?
Recall, make mention.
Okay, Ashley, I think that's fair to recall, make mention. And there is a sense of that he wants to be in Jesus's mind. Yes, when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Now, how much understanding this guy has about scripture, we just don't know. All we know is that he doesn't want Jesus to not remember him, okay, or to invent a word, unremember or disremember or forget or not think about him. Whatever you want to say about it here, he wants to be in Jesus's mind in a good way when Jesus comes into the kingdom. He's not trying to make some great theological statement of great depth and profundity here. He is just trying to say, Jesus, I want to be with you when you come into the kingdom. And that's a fair thing to want. So that's the sense of remembering there. All right, now we're going to go to the Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel is talking about the wicked and the righteous here. Verse 21. Verse 21, but contrast. You can read what came before later. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. All right. Look at what Ezekiel says here. In verse 24, none of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. Now, what is the sense that the Lord is trying to convey here concerning the word remembered? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered if that righteous person turns away. What is the sense there of remembered?
It won't be thought of. It won't be brought back up.
Yes. Now, let me ask you this, Ashley. Does that mean that the Lord will have forgotten the righteous deeds that this person had done at one time?
You know what? I when I think about Isaiah 43:25, and he says, I'm the one that blots out your transgressions and I remember them no more. I really don't know what to do with that, because I've asked that question. Like, does that mean that he just completely forgets, or does that mean that he just doesn't think about it anymore? So you help me out with that, Jeff.
We're going to get to that in our next passage, okay? You're jumping the line on my scripture verses here.
Sorry.
Okay. But it's a valid question, and that's what we're going to address here when we get to our next passage. The issue here is, he says, none of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. This is where we have to make sure that we interpret scripture with scripture. In this sense, I'm believing that none of the righteous deeds that that person did are going to be of any account or of any value if you turn away. Let's think about a guy like Demas. I know that I've used Demas 4 million times as my illustration here. But I think we can assume that during Demas's life, as he was a ministry colleague of Paul's, he did a few things that were good and righteous. I think that's a safe assumption. I don't know that Paul would be commending a guy in two of his letters, and the Lord would be having Paul writing that to be inscripturated, preserved for us. If Demas wasn't doing righteous things, if Demas was not being obedient in serving the Lord and being a servant of Paul's at the same time. But if Demas walks away, which it certainly appears as though he did in 2 Timothy 4, are the good things that Demas did going to be of any account on the last day if he walks away from the faith, if he walks away from Christ? Are they going to be of any value to him on that last day?
No.
No, sir. That's the point of Ezekiel here. No, it doesn't matter. That's why we have the charge to endure to the end. You have to finish the race. You can't drop out on the last curve. You can't be there and fall and get out of the race 2 yards short of the finish line. You got to get across the finish line. So, in Ezekiel, I'm going to maintain none of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. I'm going to maintain the Lord knows what they are, but the remembrance here is they're not going to have any value. They're not going to have any merit. That's the sense of remembering here. Okay, now.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
Can you reconcile that? Like, can you help me reconcile that with 2 Corinthians 5:10? Where it says we'll receive according to the good and bad? Because with that scripture, it appears as if the good and bad are both taken into account and we receive according to both the good and bad. And if I'm misunderstanding that, I would like to understand it clearly.
Okay, now who are the people, Ashley, to whom Paul writes that?
The Corinthians.
Okay, is he writing that to people who do not believe?
No.
Okay. Who is being spoken of in Ezekiel 33 when their good deeds will not be remembered?
A righteous man that turns away from his righteousness and does iniquity.
Right. Somebody that walks away is what is being talked about here. Okay. It's not just talking about a righteous person who does some bad things, because let's face it, even the righteous do bad things. We still sin. Because I think the sense of Ezekiel is what you've got here is the death of the wicked. He's talking about a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, does injustice, does the same abominations that the wicked person does. Shall he live? A rhetorical question. Well, the answer to that rhetorical question, I believe, is no, he shall not, because the next sentence says, for them he shall die. And that's talking about that person who was, quote, looked at. Now, and I know that we're getting into the assurance of salvation and can somebody lose their salvation. But I think the way the Bible speaks here is that person who appears to be obedient, they're doing righteous things, they're following the Lord, and then they walk away and live a life of wickedness. Because let's be honest, this is where we get into what is the basis for judgment on the last day? When we look at all the passages which talk about how we will be judged on the last day, you guys tell me, does the Bible say we're going to be judged upon the basis of our faith, or are we going to be judged upon the basis of our works? not a trick question.
I would say both, but faith, I guess.
Well, I'm not going to go there today, but your challenge is then when we get done today, go look and see it all and look up all the passages which talk about the judgment being based upon our faith. I think you're going to be very hard pressed to find them. Judgment is always based upon works. Now, I know that in the Reformed community, that immediately throws up red flags, and YouTube chat and comment sections blow up when you say that in the Reformed community. But I'm just telling you what the scripture says. What we are going to have to do on the last day, we're going to have to give an account for what we did, how we lived our lives. Okay, you look at what Jesus says, okay, when you're looking at the parable. You know, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit those in prison? He doesn't talk about faith there. You look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. You're going to be judged by what you did. And that's the way the Bible speaks. That's not a denial in any way, shape, or form of justification by faith alone. Because I'm going to even maintain that repentance is necessary for salvation. And that makes the Reformed community blow up as well. Oh, you're saying the salvation is by works. No, I'm saying justification is by what the Bible says. Does the Bible teach that justification is by faith alone? Yes. But the Bible also teaches that that faith which justifies is a repentant faith. It is not a faith that lacks repentance. That's how Jesus can tell the guys in Luke 24. He doesn't tell them to go out and preach faith, does he? For the forgiveness of sins. He goes and tells them to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So concerning your question, Ashley, when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay. Let's assume for the sake of argument that some of the we to whom Paul refers there in 2 Corinthians 5 are going to include some wheat and tares. Okay. He's writing to them all as if they are all wheat, as if they are all elect, and as if they are all going to persevere to the end. But let's assume for the sake of argument that the we ends up including some people who are not, in fact, wheat, but only appear to be wheat, which makes them tares. Are they going to receive what is due for them? Yes, they are. Because if they are, in fact, tares, I'm going to make the case that biblically they have never done anything which is good in the sight of God. It only appears so to us because we cannot see the intentions of a man's heart. We cannot tell who the tares are. So the Bible tells us that if we do something and it is not done from faith, it is sin. And it has to be done from saving faith. That you can consider observant Jews, okay, who say they believe in God. They feed the hungry, they clothe the naked, they visit those in prison. The Bible says that they're not doing it out of faith to Jesus Christ. Saving faith, it has no merit. It will not accomplish anything for them. And I think that's where you can go with 2 Corinthians 5:10. You've got that similar statement at the end of Ecclesiastes, at the end of chapter 12. You know, we're all going to have to give an account for what we've done, every single thing, whether good or evil. So I'm going to maintain that there is no contradiction there, because when Paul says that, okay, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. Yeah, we are. That's a classic verse which says the basis for judgment is upon what we have done. Now, those who have done well have done it out of faith. Yes, they've done it out of faith. Therefore, that faith which has justified them, they have been saved by grace through faith and not of works. Okay, that's not of themselves, so that no man can boast, Ephesians 2. That faith which saved necessarily produces good works, Ephesians 2:10. The good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, I'm going to maintain that's true. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, it's about what we've done. Okay. And yes, let's be honest that we are, that the elect are going to have to give an account for what they've done, good or evil. Does it mean that you could have a loss of reward? Yeah. It doesn't mean you're going to lose all reward, because if you're going to heaven, you're still rewarded. It's just that it may affect your reward. But to get back to my point of remembering here, sorry about that. I just yanked on the cable and it probably made a noise on your end. But okay, go ahead, Ashley.
I was saying thank you.
Hey, you're welcome. Okay, well, we're going to get to your other question here. All right, so Ezekiel 18, none of the righteous deeds that guy who's gone from believing to unbelief, and his unbelief has been expressed through wicked deeds, it's not going to merit anything to him. He's going to die. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And yes, this still is all leading up to our discussion of Philippians 2. But this is where we get into challenges with our Bibles. I'm just trying to be honest with you that sometimes you can look at this and you can scratch your head. And you know, this whole issue of, as you're finding Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which lay out one account of the new covenant for us. Yes, Zach's comment is relevant here. You go to James chapter 2, because James chapter 2 is dealing with justification. And James chapter 2, in opposition to what Roman Catholics say, does not deny justification by faith alone. James chapter 2 actually vindicates what true justification by faith alone looks like. That true justification by faith alone necessarily produces the good works, which are described in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and James 2, verses 14 through 26, go hand in hand if you really look at them. They're all talking about the same thing. Okay, so Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. This is us. Behold, Jeremiah writes, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here we go. I will remember their sin no more. Okay. Keep that in mind as we go to Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah has given us what the new covenant is. The writer of Hebrews, writing to believers in Christ, says this. Hebrews chapter 8, start at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, your Bible probably has the next half a page formatted as a quote, which it is. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Jeremiah makes the first one obsolete, not the New Testament guys. Jeremiah makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If we had time, we could go to 2 Corinthians and see where Paul describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. somebody's going to object and say, well, it's saying here that this is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, therefore, that's only talking about ethnic Israel. Well, no, this is talking about true Israel, if we read the fullness of the New Testament. And Paul, as a Jew, was the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's keep that in mind. He's a minister of the New Covenant, being the apostle to the Gentiles. So my point here is, let's go back to Ashley's question. It's in Jeremiah 31. It's in Isaiah 43. It's in Hebrews chapter 8. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Does that mean that the Lord has absolutely no knowledge of what sins the elect have committed?
No.
Okay. Brother McCann has said no. Okay, Ryan. Now, you'll learn here that if you answer a question, I'm liable to ask you another one. And that's true right now. Brother Clark is smiling in the background. I can see his thumbnail there because he knows. Okay, you say no. Well, okay, tell us what the basis for your no is.
The basis for no?
Yes, you said you answered my question with a no. Okay, so I'm going to be the teacher in your class and say, okay, this is not a yes or no question. This is an essay question.
Oh man! Hold on. I'm walking around my house, kind of doing. Trying
oh,
to find
okay. Quick. Oh, you're doing a drive by here. Okay. Yeah,
it was a quick response. I like
okay.
To give up.
Okay. Well, at least you're not driving. Okay.
Oh, no. Not okay. Yet.
All right. Well, the issue is here. Does this? Okay. This goes to Ashley's question because this statement that's here in, we've just cited at least three instances where this is in our Bibles about the Lord not remembering something. Does the Lord not remembering something means the Lord has absolutely no knowledge of something? That's my question.
No.
Why not?
Well, I'm reading Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. He's going to forgive the iniquity first, right? It's not that he doesn't have a knowledge. He addresses the iniquity. He looks at it, addresses it, and then looks at him. Not as if it never happened, but he's going to look at them through the righteousness that we get from Christ instead.
Okay, I'll play the devil's advocate here, Joel. But it says he will not remember. You're saying it doesn't mean that he will not remember?
It means that he won't bring it back to mind. Doesn't mean it's not there. He won't bring it back like we've been seeing from all these other examples.
Okay. Well, I'm going to maintain that I am in Brother Clark's camp here. It was interesting once we had this discussion in the prison Bible study, I don't know, 15 years ago, and the guy that sat right over there, my wife who was there would know who I'm talking about. I mean, we had this discussion, and he was adamant, and he was one of these guys who was very passionate and not being shy about expressing his passion, And he says, it says God will not remember. So God has absolutely no knowledge of what we did. Well, okay. Assume that's true for the sake of the argument. What doctrinal problem does that present to us? If God does not know what sins Brother Clark committed before he was regenerated.
That means he wouldn't be all-knowing still, and he'd stop being God.
Absolutely. So that would mean that I know what sins I committed before I was regenerated, but God doesn't know them anymore. So if that's the case, that presents a problem with answering Ashley's question about 2 Corinthians 5:10. How can we be called to give an account for the good and evil we have done if the Lord can't remember them, if the Lord has no knowledge of them? So that then brings up, that's how this question gets brought up. I will remember their sin no more. Does that mean? Yes, go ahead, Ashley.
Okay, so since God is one being and functions as three persons and Jesus Christ is the judge, could we say the same thing about like how God the Father is the only one that knows about the when Jesus Christ is coming back? So Jesus Christ is the only portion of God that like keeps record of judgment?
Well, I'm going to back up and don't take this in the wrong way. I'm going to take a little issue with what you said. You may not have meant to say it in that way. You said that God functions as three persons. I'm going to maintain that God exists as three persons. It is not merely God functioning as three persons. I'm going to maintain that God is three persons. Okay.
Yes, you are correct. I did not mean to say it that way.
I just want to make sure because somebody's going to hear what you said. I wanted to make that clear. But the here we go, and we go, and we're going to get back to this probably in our discussion later on today, as we're talking about the incarnation, and we're going to talk about Jesus emptying himself as we get here. Is the issue that only the Father has true omnipotence, and perhaps one or two of the other persons within the Godhead does not? I'm not convinced that that is true myself. Because I'm going to hold that the remembering is when he says, I will remember their sins no more. Let's think about that. It means that the sins that you committed are not going to be held against your account anymore. Okay. I think that's the sense of what we have here. Now, this presents problems with bringing words from other languages into English. Yes, this word that we have here, which comes into English as remember, all your translations are going to say the same thing. They're all going to say, I will remember their sins no more. We're going to see the same thing when we get to Philippians 2:7. Every translation except one or two is going to say emptied in Philippians 2:7. But when he remembers their sins no more, they're not counted against that person anymore. He knows what they are. Absolutely. God knows what our sins were, what our sins are. But for those who have expressed faith and have turned from their sin and have turned to Christ in faith, the Lord no longer looks at you and sees your sin. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ. He knows it, but he just doesn't see it. You know, it's, you know, and I'm going to use an analogy, and yes, I have to preface it. All analogies fall apart at some level. That's what makes them analogous. Okay. But let's talk about a marriage or with our children. We know that our spouse is not perfect. My spouse can certainly testify that I am not perfect. Our children are not perfect. I know that you have enough children, and some of your children are going to go, well, you think so-and-so is perfect. See, our children say that I have a favorite. They will say that Cheryl has a favorite. But then we have a third child who the other kids call the golden child. Okay. But even then, whether you have favorites as children or not, there are certain things about, and we have a Wilkinson child on here, okay, who is looked at, I'm assuming, rather fondly by her parents. But what does her parents do with her faults? Her parent doesn't dwell on the thoughts. Her parent sees their child. I guess it's a good thing we have, or JC has herself muted right now. Okay. Okay. But you do that with your spouse too. You do that with your spouse. You know their faults. You know their flaws. You know their shortcomings. You know their weak spots. You know their blind spots. But the challenge is not to think about them. Okay. If it's something that they need to be corrected in their life, yes, we point them out. Okay. That, I really wish you wouldn't do this or that. Okay. But that's not how we identify our spouse, by their faults. we identify them as that person that we have chosen to walk through life with, and we are to love them. And we are to look at them as a fellow image bearer of God, a fellow redeemed saint of God. And we look past those things where we may have to forgive them about certain things. And yes, how many times do we forgive our spouse in a marriage? Trust me, it's a lot more than 70 times seven. ask my wife as we approach 38 years of this. And you do that with your kids too. Okay, our oldest child is approaching 50. Our youngest child just turned 32. Our children are not perfect, but we don't look at them and see their imperfections. We look at them beyond the imperfections. And so it is here that when at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." That does not contradict, "I will remember their sin no more." Yes, just like 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul's saying the Corinthians, okay, of whom he has spoken very highly, especially at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, people of faith, he says, we're going to have to give an account. Solomon says, we're going to have to give an account for what? Every deed, whether good or evil. But just because the Lord does not remember them does not mean he doesn't know what they are. He just doesn't, see them in us. He chooses not to look at us as those people who have done that. That's the sense of remembering here. Okay, he will not see that. He will not, that's not what's in the forefront of his mind when he looks at his people, because he looks at them. They've expressed faith. He's given them that faith that they are expressing. And because of that, he sees, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see that which he has forgiven. It doesn't mean that he doesn't know that which he has forgiven. He just doesn't see it. Okay. So that's my discussion on the word remember. So I've done all of that. I've just spent almost an hour on that to set up Philippians 2. Because we're going to have the same sort of issue here with Philippians 2. When we see that remembering in Isaiah 43 and Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8, that does not deny the omniscience or the all-knowingness of God. God still knows everything, including the sins of which he has forgiven the elect. That will be accounted for on the last day. Let's go now to Philippians 2. We're going to have the same issue with this word emptied in Philippians 2. So let's go back, take your Bibles, go back to Philippians 2. The question is, what does the emptying of Christ mean in Philippians chapter 2? Does it mean, as some in the 19th century started to maintain, that Christ stopped being God somehow? That he gave up one or more of his divine attributes in order to come as earth and live as a man? That's the question we have to answer. So we'll look at the passage again here in a second. Okay, when he says, Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves," verse 5, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." Who? What did Jesus do? He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think the first thing we have to look at here is, you'll notice, at least in English, verses 5, 6, and 7 are one sentence. So there's a sense of it's all one thought here. Then verse 8 starts off with the word "and." I think you can connect, okay, verses 6, 7, and 8 and really think that they're conveying the same thing. It's a unity, trying to talk about what Christ has done. So he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, okay? He didn't say, I'm not going down there to that place. No, what did he do? I'm going to skip the phrase in verse 7, but he emptied himself. Okay, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is, again, let's think about the sense of the passage. The sense of the passage is, this is all about the humility of Christ. Because Christ humbled himself in this manner, think about this. Christ came willingly. Christ did not come with God the Father shoving him out the door of heaven. Okay. No, it's not like that. Jesus came because Jesus loves the Father and Jesus loves the elect. Okay. So Jesus came because of love. He did not come out of some compulsion against his will. He came and humbled himself. What, think about the humbling that's being talked about here. He has existed eternally with perfect fellowship, perfect divine fellowship, which we cannot grasp, perfect divine eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, the glory, the brilliance, the majesty, John 17, that he says he shared with his Father. He walked from it. I know that's a bad image too. He walked from there to here. And because he did that, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Then you'll notice verse 10. Okay, when you're talking about verse 10, every knee bowing in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's an Old Testament quote. That's a citation talking about the Lord. So we have an expression here of the divinity, the deity of Christ. That which is said about the Lord in the Old Testament is now said about Jesus in verse 10 and verse 11. So, but what about this word? I'm going to try and do something high tech here and actually share my screen. We'll see how this works with multiple translations. And if I can pull up this. Now, if you're on a phone, this is going to be of absolutely no value to you because the font is incredibly small. It's only going to be of value to you if you're on a computer. You look at the top here, the ESV, we've got, I don't know, 10 translations up there at the top. Okay. And I see Joel's got his eye about an inch from the phone. But you look at this, you've got the English Standard, you've got the New English Translation, you've got the 1995 New American Standard, you've got the Lexham English Bible, you've got the AV, which is the King James of 17, actually the King James of 1900 is what Logos uses. You've got the Christian Standard, you've got the New King James, you've got Young's Literal, then you've got Tyndale from the 16th century, and you've got Wycliffe from the 14th century. Now, you say language doesn't change over time. Go ahead and read John Wycliffe's translation of Philippians 2:7 down there at the bottom. You can't hardly read it. That's how much English has changed in the last 650 years. However, look at what it says in almost all of them. The ESV says, but emptied himself. The New English, but emptied himself. The New American Standard, but emptied himself. The Lexham, emptied himself. Aha! The King James, made himself of no reputation. The Christian Standard, he emptied himself. The New King James, he made himself of no reputation. Young's Literal, but did empty himself. Tyndale, nevertheless, he made himself of no reputation. And Wycliffe, he lowered himself, taking the form of a servant. Well, I'll tell you what. Guess what the word in the original Greek, the koine from 2,000 years ago, guess what the word means? The word means to empty. But objections come with certain translations about whether or not they are, quote, literal or not. Young's Literal translation, Robert Young in the 19th century, came out with a translation, which sometimes is very hard to read because it is so literal in its translation. Robert Young uses, but did empty himself in Young's Literal translation. The ESV, the New English, the New American Standard, the Lexham, the Christian Standard, They all use empty because that's what that word means. Now, it's only used, I think, four other times in the New Testament. Primary use in the New Testament elsewhere is to be made void. So, has the ESV, has the New American Standard gotten it wrong by saying emptying himself? No, they haven't. That is more literal. That's more literal than the King James and the New King James. Now, but as far as conveying the sense or the thought of what is being talked about here, which is more literal? And we tend to have a different definition of literal than has historically been the definition of literal. The definition of literal historically has been conveying the sense of what the author wanted it to mean. You look at the King James, he made himself of no reputation. The New King James made himself of no reputation. Is that literal in the way that we in the 21st century tend to look at literal? No, it's not. But if you look at the sense of what the author meant, it's exceedingly abundantly literal. He made himself of no reputation. Think about that. You've got the second person of the one eternal supreme being known as God. Okay. And you've got him descending from the perfections of heaven. Well, what does he do? Does he stop being God when he does that? That is our question. Is there any sense anywhere in the Bible where Jesus is said to have stopped being God when he came to earth?
No.
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, we can assert the no, but how can we really give some responses to that? Well, did Jesus do anything divine while he was on earth as a man?
But then that raises the question of whether it was through his divine power or through the Holy Spirit, which I think is what Augustine answered.
Well, that's going to go to, again, to the two natures. But when Jesus, let's say that when Jesus forgives sins, is he doing that as a mere man, or is he doing that as God?
I see. Yes, he's okay. Doing that as God.
He's doing that as God. That if we look at this is sort of jumping ahead to the two natures. But I'll go to the things that Grudem cites here. Let's think about, we've talked about in his humanity. Okay, yes, in his humanity, he did things, he experienced things which were human, he did things which were human. He was tired. Okay, right, remember we talked about. Okay, we've got accounts where he was tired. We know that when he fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. We know that. He was weak physically. But let's go to one passage where we've got both of them going on at the same time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Okay. All right. Let me get rid of the screen share for right now here, okay? All right. Okay. All right. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to see both of these things going on at the same time here. And where do we see them? Verse 23. Let's start verse 23. And as we're doing this, let me not forget, I would have liked to have made this point. I may well have forgotten it, but I need all the reminders I can get. Zach has reminded us about Hebrews 1:3, where Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay. If he let go of his, and let go is not, if he had any of his divine attributes withheld, removed, excised. He didn't have them anymore, however you want to put it, during the incarnation. That presents a huge problem with Hebrews 1:3. Okay. Okay. Matthew 8, though. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" All right, do we have any statement here concerning his humanity? Absolutely we do. Verse 24, what is Jesus doing while the boat is being swamped by the waves? He is sleeping. Human beings sleep. God does not sleep. But Jesus was a man, and in his humanity, his human body, his human nature needed to sleep. Why do we need to sleep? We sleep because we get tired. Jesus needed sleep because he was a man. So he needed, okay, and he's sleeping in a boat. And again, you've got guys who are fishermen here too. Okay, you got guys who are fishermen who are used to the water being a little rough on the Sea of Galilee, for instance. Well, the boat's being swamped. The guys are freaking out. The guys are saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Jesus responds to that immediately. How does he respond? He responds by rebuking their lack of faith. Notice he doesn't immediately go to calming the sea. He has a point to be made first here is, don't you trust me? Jesus wasn't bothered by the waves. Jesus was sleeping. These guys who were experienced fishermen were not sleeping. Jesus rises. He rebukes the winds and the sea. Can a mere man do that? Of course not. And they knew it. But they didn't know how to answer their own doctrinal question. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? We've got both aspects. We've got both natures being on display here. We've got his human nature being on display through his fatigue and his needing sleep in his human nature. And we have his divine nature in speaking silence to the wind and the waves. Can you imagine that? It's not like we experience, okay, if you're over on the east coast of Florida this weekend, you're going to see some wind and some waves. Well, guess what? They're not going to stop just like that, are they? They're going to subside gradually over a period of time. But if you are on the east coast of Florida, imagine what would happen if you were there and you're seeing the waves come on shore, you're seeing the however many mile per hour winds go on, and some guy walks out to the beach and says, "Stop!" And it stops. And it's like glass. I think people would say, "What sort of man is this?" as well. But there's only one man that can do this. And this man is, the thing is, this is not just a mere man who's done this. This is the God man who has done this. The issue with this emptying, one Greek scholar puts it this way. He says he emptied himself in the sense that he freely exchanged his pre-existent divine mode of being for common human earthly existence. I think that's a good way to put it. And I think the King James and the new King James, even though not what we would determine as literal by our definition of literal, get the literality of Paul's sense here correct. He made himself of no reputation. Let's think about this. Is not Jesus God eternal, just like God the Father and God the Son? God the Father has not descended from heaven and come to earth and live as a man, walking the dusty streets of Palestine. Okay, he didn't do that. I have a request to repeat that quote. He emptied himself in the sense that he freely exchanged his preexistent divine mode of being for common human earthly existence. He descends from the perfections of heaven, comes and lives down here in this fallen world. The world is where he comes to live as a man, experiencing everything that you and I experience here in this fallen world. Okay, all of the wickedness, he sees the illness, okay? He sees the unjust governments. He sees all the craziness going on in first century Palestine, just like we see this, the craziness going on in 21st century America or Greece or Germany or wherever we are. Jesus knows what's going on. And he's experienced all of that as a man. That's why we have a sympathetic high priest. He just doesn't merely have an intellectual knowledge of the things that we have gone through. He has gone through them. He has been tempted. Temptation was the same in the first century as it is now. Okay, maybe the means are different, but temptation is still temptation. Whatever temptation is. Okay, we always tend to probably limit temptation to things sexual, but there's temptation far beyond that which is sexual. Jesus had all of those thrown at him as well. You know, those temptations in the wilderness, those were not sexual temptations, but they were temptations nonetheless. And he resisted. So he knows. And so he comes. He leaves the perfections. He leaves the glory and sets it aside to come here. He humbles himself. You read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's the sense of the passage. And when we're interpreting scripture with scripture, we know that God cannot change, right? God in his attributes, God in his being is incapable of change. He cannot just decide to stop being God in one sense. His nature does not permit that, whether it is God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. So that's the issue here with Philippians 2:7. Empty. Is it a good translation? Absolutely. Can it be misconstrued, though, in a wrong way? Yes, it can. Because it doesn't mean that he removed aspects of his deity, if that's how you're going to define emptiness, in the same sense that when we're talking about remembering, does not mean necessarily that one has absolutely no knowledge of something when you remember something no more. That's why I went through that hour-long thing on remember to set us up for this. Because the emptying here is not taking his divine attributes as if he has them all in a bucket and pouring some of them out or pouring all of them out while he's on earth as a man. That's not what he did. The emptying is the setting aside of what he had in heaven in his eternal fellowship and glory with Father and Spirit, coming to earth and living as a man. All right. Any questions or comments on that?
Yes, brother. I guess more of a comment. So I think, is this a good way to maybe kind of visualize it? To say, you know, if I were to tie my wrist with a little flimsy string, just for the purpose of, you know, say I'm playing a game or something, and I'm going to tie them behind my back and say, I can do this with, you know, with my hands tied behind my back if it's a requirement. At any point, I can choose to just break free and I'm still me, even if, I'm not using my arms. Is that kind of in a similar way, you know, he was always God, even here on earth. He just willingly chose to not use his almightiness. And, you know, because he had to be human, so he had to have his limitations, and depending with, you know, the Holy Spirit and all that stuff. Is that maybe a little not supersized, or?
I think it may be helpful. I think that maybe it can be related to this. Let's be honest. Does God express all of his divine attributes in all of their fullness all of the time? No.
Yes. Oh, no. What?
No, he doesn't. Does God express his divine justice universally right now?
Oh, no.
No, he doesn't. And And I think that's the way it has always been, okay, you know, since the beginning of creation and since the fall, particularly, because let's be honest, if did God choose to not exercise his divine justice in Genesis 3 in the fullness of which it could have been exercised? Absolutely. He chose to not exercise it. He chose to be merciful. Now, you could go back even farther. When Satan sinned, however that looks, we don't know for sure what that looked like, but we know that Satan sinned before Genesis 3. Did God express his divine justice in its fullness then? No. You might go, what do you mean no? Well, I mean no. That's what I mean. How can I say no? Okay, did he cast Satan out of heaven? Yes, we know that a third of the angels were cast out as well. However, could he have taken Satan and cast him into the lake of fire then? Sure, he could have. Could he have chosen to obliterate Satan and the fallen angels? Sure, he could have, but he chose not to. Somebody's going to say, why? I'm going to say, who are you, a man? Answer back to God. But my point is, yes, okay, Kevin has said in the chat here, he's the same all the time, but his attributes aren't always present at the same time always. I think you got to be careful there, Kevin, because his attributes are always present in him. He just may not express them.
Okay.
Okay. Got it. Yeah, his attributes are always there. Jesus' omnipotence was always there. Let's think about it. Didn't Jesus say, as things are going downhill, as he's being betrayed, doesn't he say, don't you think I could call upon legions of angels? Okay, but he didn't, did he? He could have done that in his omnipotence. He could have commanded angels. Because you know what? When God the Son commands angels, they come. They do what he commands. But the attribute is still there. God's justice is still there. Divine justice is still there. And let's think about it. God does not always grant mercy, does he? Okay. His divine mercy is not always expressed. Just ask Judas and Pharaoh. God chose not to be merciful with Judas and Pharaoh, but that doesn't mean that God is not in some way merciful, or he's emptied himself of his mercy. He is just choosing not to express it then, but the attribute itself is still there. That's my point here. The attributes that Jesus had as God before the incarnation were still there in his divine nature during the incarnation. And they're still there now with him having been buried, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay, a question or comment on that one? Okay. All right, one more section here. Now I'm going to go to some verses I mentioned last week during the sermon. Grudem has a page here on combining specific biblical texts on Christ's deity and humanity. He asks some questions because people ask these questions. They're valid questions. How could Jesus be omnipotent and yet weak? How could he leave the world and yet be present everywhere? How could he learn things and yet be omniscient? I think we covered the third question last week. And I'm skipping several pages which talk about wrong views of who Christ is. I'm just more concerned about the right view of who Christ is myself. All right. So he makes a statement here. Okay. Again, this is where it gets complicated, and our head sometimes spins going, man, how can this be? Because we don't exist in the same realm that Christ does. And, you know, talking about his humanity and why was his humanity necessary? Well, you know, we can ask the question, let's ask the question, why was it necessary that Jesus be divine? That may be a better question. Okay, the one page I'm going to be looking at, Zach, is going to be page 245. But right now, I'm backing up a little bit to a paragraph on 240. Why was on 241? Why was it necessary that Jesus not be just man, but why was it necessary that he be God as well? I gave you some homework last week that's going to answer our question. Okay.
Let's had to be a spot, perfect sacrifice.
Okay, well, could a man be a perfect spotless sacrifice? Theoretically.
No.
No.
Well, let's ask this. Could okay, let's go to hypotheticals here. Could God have created a child in the womb of Mary who was sinless, who was a mere man?
I guess it's based on the seed of Adam. I mean, was that nature taken off the sin nature?
Well, there seems to be something in the fact that Jesus was not, let's be honest, Jesus is not a child of Adam. Okay. Jesus started another race, didn't he? Okay. We've got, everyone is either a child of Adam or a child of Christ. Okay. And, you know, I think theoretically, we've got God who has spoken the universe into being, okay? God spoke, Jesus created. We know that Jesus created, John 1. So could God have created a child in the womb of Mary who was a sinless human being?
Yeah.
Well, you want to say good. Yeah, God can do anything good.
Well, it's not beyond the realm of possibility. Well, not only could he did. he did. But you'll notice that he created a person who was not only a sinless human being, okay, born without Adam's guilt, born without Adam's nature, and that child lived a life of sinlessness. But in addition to that, that child also has a second nature, and that's the divine nature. Why the necessity of the divine nature in the Christ child is our question. Why did the Messiah have to be divine and not merely human?
Because only God can save us.
Okay. Okay. Pat has got it here. Let's go to Psalm 49. Okay. This gives us some help. You want a lot more help? Robert Raymond has a 400-page book on Jesus, the divine Messiah, that you can read that lays out all of this in great, 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 great detail. You want exegetical arguments for the necessity of Jesus being divine, for the Messiah needing to be divine? Robert Raymond covers them in that book called The Divine Messiah. All right. Now, we know that when those people come knocking on our door and wanting us to take their magazine, one of the things that they will affirm is that Jesus paid a ransom. They will affirm that. They will affirm that Jesus ransomed people. Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Do we affirm that Jesus paid a ransom? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, sure. He gave his life a ransom for many. Okay, it's not that again, it's not a trick question. Yes, he did give his life as a ransom. Okay, he paid the price to release people from captivity. He did. Okay, well, so the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh yeah, Jesus ransomed people. Okay, let's read Psalm 49. The sons of Korah write, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Pay attention now, verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Okay, verse 7. How many men can ransom another man?
Zero.
Zero. No man. That is a universal negative. Truly, no man can ransom another. Well, then how can Jesus pay the ransom for us? Well, if you believe Jesus is a mere man, you have a problem with Psalm 49, verse 7. Because Psalm 49, verse 7 says Jesus could not have ransomed anybody, much less a race of people, being a mere man. But Psalm 49 continues. Verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. So yes, parents, if you're going to read the Bible to your children, you're going to have to use the word stupid. I know that that's not politically or societally correct anymore, but yes, that is, the Bible uses words like stupid, fools, ignorant. The Bible does not call certain women sex workers like we're being told we have to do now. They calls them whores and prostitutes, okay? Verse 11, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man and his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But, contrast, verse 15. The sons of Korah say, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Verse 7 says, no man can ransom another. Verse 15 says, who is going to ransom the sons of Korah? God is going to ransom the sons of Korah. Now, our theological, if you want to call it a conundrum, is how can this be if Jesus is going to come to earth and live as a man and live a perfect life of righteousness in order that as a man, his righteousness can be credited to our account? But verse 15 in Psalm 49 says the only one who can ransom anyone's soul from the power of Sheol is God himself.
Could you say the question again?
Okay. We know that Psalm 49, verse 7 says no man can ransom another. Okay. We know that men are in bondage to sin, right? Jesus says to the guys in John 8, you are in bondage. They say, nah, we've never been in bondage. Well, Jesus says, yeah, you are in bondage. Well, what are they in bondage to? They're in bondage to sin. Okay. They're held captive by the devil. So they're in captivity. No man can get those guys out of that problem. Verse 15 says, only God can ransom anybody. Okay, that's all fine and good, but how do you reconcile if you don't believe in the divinity of the Messiah? How do you reconcile all of this with the need for a man to obey the law perfectly? Okay, remember, that's why Jesus comes as a man, not only to bear the burdens that man owes, okay, but he also comes to live the perfect life because, doctrinally, what have we got? You don't get into heaven just because you're innocent. You get into heaven, yes, by being innocent, by having your sins forgiven, but you also get into heaven by being righteous. So that's why Jesus couldn't just come and be beamed in as an adult in the same sense that Adam appears to have been created as an adult. So Jesus could have been just beamed in, showed up, gotten the Jews ticked off right away, and within 3 days they sent him to the cross. Now he had to live 30-some years in order to fulfill all righteousness. So our question is, how can this work with a guy who is just a mere man, if we're going to assume that he is a mere man? Or is it necessitated that this man not be just a mere man, but he be a God man? Okay. I will answer my question, unless Joel's going to answer it. Okay. Yeah. The necessity here is a God man. Because you look back, and it's not just here. You look throughout the scripture. You look throughout those Old Testament scriptures. Who is the Savior that is talked about? The Lord, a divine one. You look at the passages about the Messiah, those passages about the Messiah, talking about the Messiah being a son of David. Well, that means he's going to be a man. But it says the Messiah is going to be the Savior of Israel. Well, how can the Messiah be the Savior of Israel if the Lord is the Savior of Israel? You can connect all of those biblical dots. And if you look at it just at biblical face value, you can come up with, yeah, the Messiah really needed to be a divine being. And at the same time, he's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a real king. He's going to be a man. And he's going to have deity. Well, that's the point here, is that that's why you've got the necessity of the deity of Christ. Because no mere man can ransom another. God has to be the one to ransom. And we see that coming together in the person of Christ with those two natures. You can also go to this issue. Grudem makes this point on page 241. This gets into mysteries again about the incarnation. Only somebody who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for the sins of all of those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable. Now, somebody's going to say, well, but the finite creature is the one who died. Yeah, I get it. But there's some sense in that person of those two natures existing in the one person. We know again that Pat has said salvation is from the Lord. We know that Jonah says this. And salvation is from the Lord. Well, why? Only God can ransom a soul. Only God is the Savior. No mere man can save another man. And his third point that we might overlook, only somebody who is truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man. Think about this. We've got the God-man who is the bridge. Okay, the avenue, the vehicle between mankind over here and God way out there. But you've got the God-man. He's got those two natures within his one person. He can be our mediator, and he is the only mediator between God and man. He does not share his mediator position, for lack of a better word when I say position. He does not share that with a co-mediatrix named Mary. When the Bible says there is one mediator, what's the definition of one? One, yeah. One does not mean two. It's, right, uno in Espanol, un in French, un, deux, trois, quatre, cinq, six, sept, huit, neuf, dix, okay? Count 1 to 10 in French, all right? One. I just, when I think about, they say that Mary is a co-mediatrix. No, wait, what is it about one that you don't understand? I just don't know. But the bigger point here is that the Messiah had to be man, and the Messiah had to be God in order for us to have salvation. And if you're going to read Romans 3 rightly, that's what you're going to see there as well, is that is how God can be just and the justifier in Romans chapter 3, if you read Romans chapter 3 rightly at the same time. So let's get back to this issue of Christ being God and Christ being man. Yeah, I already mentioned it earlier in the passage from Matthew chapter 8 when we're talking about it. At the same time, Jesus is showing us his human his humanity, okay, and the fact he's tired, he's sleeping in the boat. They wake him up from his fatigue, and he stills the water. Boom. He is God, and he is man at the same time. Now, let's go back, and let's look at the Great Commission, because we've had this discussion before, but we need to have it again. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 ends with this statement by Christ. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay. What happened in Acts chapter 1? What happened with Jesus in Acts chapter 1? A rather significant event occurred, right? He is speaking to the guys, and then all of a sudden, boom, something happens. What happens?
He goes up to heaven.
He goes up to heaven. He ascends. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he sits down, right? And he has never stood up since, correct? That's a trick question.
I thought he was mediate. I thought he was, the high priest. So did he kind of have to stand up for that?
Well, as far as we know... Well, Hebrews, for instance, tells us four times he sat down. It doesn't talk about him standing up. My trick question was, we do have one account of him standing up in the book of Acts. Where is it?
It's the account with Stephen stoning.
Right. It's the account with Stephen being stoned. Okay. We see in the account in Acts chapter 7. Of the stoning of Stephen, verse 55 in Acts chapter 7. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But it appears as though that apart from that, he is seated at the right hand of God. But in Matthew 28, he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can that be if he is seated at the right hand of God? Now let's not make Jesus's body, his human body, let's not make it more than what Scripture says it is. Acts chapter 1 says, what happened to that body? JC already told us, it ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when he had said these things, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him, Jesus, out of their sight. Okay. Where is Jesus's body today?
Heaven.
Heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus has told his disciples at the very end of Matthew chapter 28, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can that be?
His God nature or divinity allows him to be omnipresent.
Correct. His divine nature. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. That is how, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is amongst them. Now, let's be careful. He is omnipresent even when two or three are not gathered. Because he is present in pagan cultures, in pagan parts of the world. Wherever you want to say your pagan part of the world is. Whether you want to say it is Islamic Pakistan or whether it is certain parts of the east side of San Antonio, it doesn't matter. Is Christ omnipresent there? Absolutely, he is. The statement in Matthew 18 is that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is present there in a special way apart from his general omnipresence. So that does not present a problem unless we don't want to try and think biblically. Human logic says, well, that can't be. Biblical logic says it makes perfect sense that his divine nature is still omnipresent everywhere, even as his human nature, his human body, is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And you go, how can a human body be seated in heaven? I don't know, but he is. That's a harder one to answer, I believe. How can he in a physical body be seated in the heaven, which appears to be a spiritual realm? Okay, that's a valid question to ask. But the Bible just states, the Bible doesn't set out to prove how can that be. The Bible just states that it is. And that's the way it is. Okay, so, but with regard to his human nature, okay, that, let's be clear, Jesus died, right? Jesus died. The person of Christ died. We've talked about this before. Whatever he does, whether it is in humanity or in deity, we say that Jesus did it, or it happened to Jesus. That when in Mark 2, he forgives sins from his divine nature. It is the man standing in front of those guys who says it. Sorry about that. The man standing in front of those guys who says it, but they looking at this man named Jesus forgave sins. So he does it from his divine nature. It's still Jesus doing it. That when he is in the boat with those guys, he's tired. Who's sleeping in the boat? Jesus. The sleep is an expression of his human nature. The wind and the waves arise. The guys freak out. What does he do? The man, the God man, that person standing in front of them or seated in front of them in that boat says, be still, and they're still. They see that the person of Christ did that. It's like his death on the cross. We say that the person of Christ died on the cross. Now, did his deity die? Absolutely not. His humanity died on the cross. But we look at him as Jesus on that cross. And that's why we go back to that statement about in "And Can It Be That Thou My God Shouldst Die For Me." Thomas, I believe Thomas could have looked at the cross and go, my Lord and my God. He could have made that same confession. And he wouldn't have been wrong. He made that confession once. He could have made it again. But he's not saying that the divine nature died. He's saying the person in both natures, nailed to that cross, died. So, questions on that? Okay. All right. I want to look now in closing in these three verses that I mentioned during the message last week. Okay. When I'm talking about the Trinity. I know that I pretty much just mentioned them in passing last week, but let's start at Revelation 22, where I was last week during the sermon. This one will be a reiteration, but I will look at the other two that I mentioned last week. Okay, this is not so much talking about the person of Christ alone, but it is talking about the person of Christ as it is inherent in our doctrine of the Trinity. Okay. All right. Chapter 22, verse 1 says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. Okay, now verses 3 and 4 are the ones which are pertinent here. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Now, I know I'm stopping there and I know there's a comma. I'm not done. But stopping because we have two persons here mentioned, correct? Who are the two persons in that phrase in verse 3?
God and the Lamb.
God and the Lamb. Now, who's God, Joel?
The Father.
God the Father. Okay. So we've got the throne of God and of the Lamb. You can read the rest of Revelation, okay, to get the context of who these persons are seated on the throne. You'll notice here that there is a singularity. How many thrones are mentioned?
One
throne. God and of the Lamb. Do you really think that God the Father shares his throne with a mere man? I don't think so.
Nope.
Okay. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Okay. There's plurality there, right? God the Father, the Lamb. And his servants will worship him. His and him are singular. How can that be?
They are one.
Pardon, Kevin?
That's the God. They're one.
Right. Okay. And we can continue. Verse 4. Okay. They, now, who's they? Okay. The nations of verse 2 that were healed. Okay. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. You notice verse 4, we have two plural pronouns and two singular pronouns. The two plural, they and their, are expressed about those nations who have been healed in verse 2. But the two singular pronouns, his, used twice, his face, his name, who is that talking about?
Jesus.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay, why are we not going to see the face of God the Father?
Because he's a spirit.
Well, is that what the verse says, though? Okay, because verse 3 talks about his servants. Okay, it's singular in verse 3, his servants. Is that only Jesus' servants?
No.
Nope. Okay, and they're going to worship him. Is that only worshiping Jesus?
Nope.
Nope. Verse 4, they will see his face. Is that only talking about Jesus?
No.
Nope.
No. How are we going to see the face of the Father if the Father is a spirit?
There'll be spirits too, or no?
Well, here's my answer. I don't know, but it says we're going to. What does the face of God look like? God the Father look like? Okay, I'm good. Now, again, we have to be careful here. God the Father is a spirit. He does not have flesh and bones, right? But the passage says we are going to see his face, singular, God the Father and the Lamb. Now, how are we going to see the face of God? Let's be honest. We go back to Exodus. Do we not have an account that Moses talked to God face to face? Now, is that the same sense as we're going to see here in Revelation 22? Absolutely not. It is not. You know, there's some imagery there in Exodus because we know that in these bodies we have now, no man shall see God and live, right? Okay. But we're not going to be in these bodies anymore. We're going to be in new and different bodies. We're going to be in glorified bodies. And I think the evidence, the biblical evidence here says that we will be able to see the face of the Father, however that is. Now, does that just mean that his brilliance, okay, his majesty, even though he doesn't have a physical face like this, we're going to see it in its fullness? That's what I'm going to hold with regard to this. That's why I'm not going to say that this is only talking about seeing the face of the Son. We're going to see the face of the Father, however he expresses his face to us. being a spirit. Now, is that plausible? Let me ask you that.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, the question in the chat is, will see the full glory of his deity? Yes. Absolutely. That's my point here, is that remember that heaven and earth are going to become one. God is not going to dwell out there, wherever out there is in the spiritual realm. Revelation 21 says, heaven and earth are going to come here. They're going to be one. He will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. He is going to be here in his fullness. And whatever his face, being a spirit, manifests itself to us in its fullness, that's what we're going to see when we see the face of God the Father. In addition to seeing the face of the glorified Son of God. And we're going to see the same thing in these two other verses. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 22 talks about the plurality within the Godhead, but one God. Remember, worship him. It does not say in Revelation 22, and their servants will worship them. It said, his servants will worship him. It did not say their name. It did not say they will see their faces and their names will be on their foreheads. It says they will see his face and his name. Is there some mystery here? Yeah, there is.
Brother, what about when Moses saw his back?
Well, when Moses, you're talking about when Moses is in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God passed before him, and the scripture says, the Hebrew there would say that he saw God's hindquarters. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay. Is there some imagery there? Yes. Because does God the Father have hindquarters? No, he doesn't. But that's just letting us, I think the imagery there is he's just getting a glimpse of the end of the passing of the presence of the fullness of the Shekinah glory of God passing before him. And just that glimpse, what did that, just that glimpse of the glory of God do to Moses though, Kevin?
It was shiny.
Okay. As shiny as your car after you get it out of the car wash?
Oh, no.
Right. It was a shining that, what did the people of Israel think about the shining?
I can't fully recall, but they were scared if I don't.
Oh, yeah. They couldn't process it.
Okay. They asked Moses to cover his face.
Right. Right. You've got that. And that is just a fraction of the glory of God when Moses is in the cleft of the rock. Revelation 22, I believe, is showing us if you read the entirety of 20, 21 and 22 and 20, we're going to go to 20 as well. That when you read it, we're going to see, not only see, we are going to dwell with God in his fullness. And none of us have a clue what that looks like right now. But Revelation 11:15, my point is about this plurality of persons, but one God. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right. How many persons are said to be there? How many persons? Two, right? Our Lord and of his Christ. Am I wrong?
No, it doesn't seem like it's two.
Right. It does seem like it's two, right? Because you have our Lord and the possessive, his Christ. Okay. But the last phrase, does it say, and they shall reign forever and ever? No, it says he shall reign forever and ever. Who is the he shall reign there in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11?
I mean, it's both of them, but they're one.
Right. It is both persons expressed in the singular of the one true God. This goes back to our doctrine of the Trinity. One eternal supreme being who exists eternally in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, our Lord and of his Christ when it speaks of Father and Son. Okay, one more, and then we're going to be wrapping it up. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. And no, it is 11:28, so we are not even going to start discussing the 1,000 years here, okay? That's for another 6 hours, all right? All right, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, right? That's a good thing. The people who share in the first resurrection, you are blessed and you are holy. Over such, those people who share in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Comma, but I'm stopping. How many persons there?
Two.
Two. God and of Christ. Comma. And they will reign with him or them for 1,000 years. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. Same sort of thing. Two persons, plurality, God and of Christ. And the reigning is with him, singular, one God. All right. Now, I'm going to go back and try and address. Okay. Brother Clark here has a question, says, wasn't it Jesus Moses saw? Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Well, let's answer his question because he's just quoted John 6:46. Did Moses have, what was his vision, or rather, who was his vision of? Was it the glory of the Father or the glory of the Son?
Wait, and it says the glory of God. So,
where does it say that, Kevin?
I thought it was Exodus 33, right?
Well, let's go there. Joel, take us there. You brought it up. Okay, let's go to Exodus. We'll wrap this up. Okay, where is the passage in which we are talking?
It's Exodus 33, I believe it's like 21 and forward.
Okay.
Or 20 and forward.
All right. Okay. I'm gonna play a little bit of ignorant here. Maybe it's not playing. Okay. All right. I'm going to start. Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay? We don't have the account there yet, do we? No. We got to keep reading. Okay. It's in chapter 33, isn't it? Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Okay. Now, what does that look like when Moses comes down? Verse 29 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Our brother's question is, was that Jesus that he saw in Exodus 33? Because of what John 6:46 says.
I don't think so, because in this case, I know Jesus is referred to him as the hand of God a lot of the times, my right hand. So is there something there maybe to where is Jesus blocking
the glory of God until he passed? Well, is that in the realm of possibility? Zach has gone back to Hebrews 1:3. and Jesus being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let me ask you this. Is that passage from Exodus 33, where we have the proclamation of that, is that found anywhere in the New Testament quoted? Well, for instance, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
Romans 9.
Aha. Let's go to Romans 9.
Kelly.
Okay. Now, I want you to tell me of whom Paul is speaking here in Romans 9. When we start at verse 14, is he talking about the Father or is he talking about the Son?
The Father.
Both.
I haven't read it yet. Let's read it.
Okay.
Okay. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? All right. Knowing what we know about what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9, your immediate response when I say, is he talking about the Father or is he talking about the Son here? What do you respond with?
Why it was you're saying why it was immediate?
Well, yeah, when we say, is there injustice on God's part? Okay.
Oh, well, the verse after that says, for he says to Moses, and we know Moses will speak with the Father, right?
Well, that's because that I think that's where we have to go with this. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, it gets challenging when you go back earlier in the chapter to verse 5. What does verse 5 tell us? Verse 5 tells us to them belong, to them's who? The Israelites of verse 4, the Jews, Paul's brethren according to the flesh. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. However, we continue, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then you, if you go to verse 12, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, aha, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Okay. Of the three persons of the Trinity, is any one of them said to be the one who chose?
Father.
The Father chose. Okay. When you read Paul, the typical use of God, unless he's expressing it otherwise, is to the Father. Okay. When he's talking about the righteousness of God in chapter 10. Is this a little bit hard? Yeah. I'm gonna maintain that the experience that Moses had in Exodus 34 was of the glory of the Father. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do we know that from other accounts, as we talked about last week, are there manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament? Sure. I think as we looked at last week, I'll make the case that Exodus 3 was Moses having an encounter with Christ at the burning bush. Okay. But I think for here, in our purpose of talking about what Moses saw and experienced and what we are going to see in Revelation 22, the face of God, I believe we are going to see, however the Lord God, the Father, chooses to manifest himself in his fullness will be him manifesting, showing us his face. However that turns out to be, we know that Christ, having a human glorified body, will also have a face. Is that going to be the same face as the Father? Well, there's going to be a difference in persons because they're two different persons. And again, what's that all going to look like? It's going to be glorious. That's all I can say. You've heard me say it a million times. What a day that shall be. Okay. Amen. The song says, when my Jesus I shall see. But what a day when we will be in the dwelling place of God, in resurrected, glorified bodies, as the people of God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, as numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky, forever. Okay. Any other questions or comments before we close?
Give me one second.
Time's up.
No questions on my end, brother. Just thank you so much. These calls are always very helpful.
All right.
Yeah, thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome. Okay, Brother Clark is way, way over time.
Okay, so it's going to sound like I'm rambling, but bear with me. So I'm just stuck on the fact, okay, so in John 3, 13, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so I'm going back in Exodus now where it says the Lord descended in the cloud. So I'm like, Jesus is saying, like, that's him to me. So in my mind, I'm like, this, I don't know. I still think it's Jesus.
Well, let me ask you this. Could that be him talking about Exodus 3 and not Exodus 34? Is it possible?
Yes.
Okay. Right. When we've got all of these, you've got all of these pre-incarnate appearances. Okay. The general category is theophany. The specific category to Jesus is Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That Exodus 3, if that indeed is, and is that I do believe, if Moses encountered the Son in his pre-incarnate state at the burning bush, did he descend from heaven and then ascend again? Yes. And I think we have numerous accounts of the Son descending before his coming as a man in the Gospels. Is every single... Now, this goes to a bigger question that we're not going to answer today. Is every single appearance of the Lord really an appearance of the Son? Now, you can go to the angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament, and I think you can probably make a pretty good case that when we see the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament, those are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. That may present a problem in the New Testament when we have an angel of the Lord account given. But in the Old Testament, okay, under the Old Covenant, before Christ came as a man, I think that you can make a pretty biblical case that all of the angel of the Lord accounts are of Christ coming in a sense before he came as a man. So I don't necessarily think that John 3 presents a problem with Exodus 34 if you're going to interpret Exodus 34, Exodus 34 being a manifestation of the glory of the Father. I don't think John 3 presents a problem with that because we would have numerous other passages that could verify, that could vindicate John chapter 3. Okay, and then Kevin's got a comment, like with Gideon. Okay, what do you mean? Are you talking about with the encounter with his parents?
Is it Gideon? Yeah, I believe so. He tells them, please don't leave that I might worship. And he says, I'll wait.
Right.
And then he comes back and it says the angel of the Lord was there and he worshiped the angel of the Lord. Again, coming to what you were saying about only God can be worshiped. Right. And then he says the angel of the Lord leaves, but then he continues having a conversation with him. So, I mean, that's a pretty interesting.
Yeah. Some of those angel of the Lord passages are interesting. And when you look at them, it's interesting more than once. Yeah, you do get a sense of the angel of the Lord having an attribute or doing or receiving those things which can only be done by or received by God. So, okay. All right. Anything else? Then we'll wrap it up. We are, believe it or not, more than halfway done with the book now. Next week, we will be talking about the atonement. How many pages? Wow, Grudem's got, 11 pages on this next week. We are not going to cover all of what he says about the atonement. He talks about multiple theories on the atonement. Again, I'm not really interested in talking about what the atonement isn't. I am more interested in talking about what the atonement is. okay, Zach, yeah. Are all theophanies a Christophany? Okay, last minute questions. we used to have last minute questions at the prison as I closed. We had at Straits Correctional Facility, they gave us we had from 7 o'clock, I think, until 9 o'clock for the Bible study. And the thing is with prisons, when they give you a time, you're done whether you're finished or not. So if they say 9 o'clock, I mean, the guys have to be walking out the door by 9 o'clock. It's very much you find out what it's like living under law, not under grace when you go into that environment. Well, for a while, we had a guy, very nice guy. Okay, this is almost 20 years ago. Very nice guy. But I mean, drugs had done some bad things to his thought process. He was a very intelligent guy. He was a musician. for those of you of a certain musical persuasion, after the times of Parliament playing Flashlight in the late 70s, he played with George Clinton in Detroit for a while. Okay. And somebody's going, who's George Clinton? Well, you want to hear old fashioned funk, F-U-N-K, you listen to George Clinton. I'm telling you, but he was talented. He was talented. He was intelligent, but he just couldn't put a thought together succinctly, briefly. And I know I'm taking 10 minutes to tell the story too. So I'm proving the point here, but we had to be out of there by 9 o'clock. So at 10 to nine is when I would stop the study and we would pray so we could say goodbye to the guys. I'm telling you, every week, almost without fail, this guy would raise his hand, like, and he did everything very slowly. He spoke slowly. He'd raise his hand slowly. And he would say, I've got a question. And he would start asking his question. And he could not ask his question in 5 minutes. It was sad. It was sad on multiple reasons. It was sad because the guys would make fun of him behind his back. You could see the guys rolling their eyes and, oh man, okay, so-and-so is going to ask a question again. But yeah, so my friend Joe, we got so that we knew that so-and-so, not only him, other guys would ask these 8:45 questions. Okay, an 8:45 question was a question that you can't answer by 9:50. Okay, it's like Zach is saying, you know, are all theophanies Christophanies? You're not going to answer that question in 90 seconds if you're going to do a biblical survey of the issue. So we had 8:45 questions, and you know, guys would always and ask, you know, what about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or what about this, or you know, what are you doing with Romans 9, or how do you handle Daniel chapter 7, that sort of thing. All of these really, really, you know, questions that men wrestle with. Can you explain Matthew 24 in 90 seconds? No, I can't explain Matthew 24 in 90 seconds. So yeah, these last minute questions, we had last minute questions in the prison. And it was, you know, it was a sad day when that guy left, because he was there for a couple of years. I mean, I liked him. My friend Joe, we liked him. We got to know that guy pretty well. I just hope he's doing well. And I hope he's doing well in Christ nowadays. Okay. All right, let's pray and thank you for coming. Father, the mysteries that are in your word, yeah, sometimes we wrestle with them, and we know that there are mysteries that you have not revealed to us, which is why they're mysterious. But Lord, I know that you just want us to accept these things by faith. You've given us that definition in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And yeah, yes, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. There are some things that we are not going to see, that we are not going to know in this life, we're not going to understand in this life. But you just call us to believe. So Lord, help us. Help us, like the song says, be gone unbelief. Be gone unbelief. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to rest in what we do know, and help us to rest in what we do believe. Well, next week we'll be talking about the cross. The song says, the mysteries of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. I can't totally understand them. None of our brethren here can, but we believe them. And we believe what we have received because of those mysteries. We have received life. We have received eternal life. We have received salvation. We have received reconciliation with the one true living God. And Father, yeah, help us in our unbelief. Lord, help us to help each other in our unbelief. Help us to help each other when one of us may doubt. We see in the word that your son always rebuked doubt. Lord, help us when doubt might come, that doubt might be rebuked and that belief would replace it. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all again. Thank you.